Friday. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started for training school on tonight. We're continuing with Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 6, I think we stopped around verse 19, somewhere up in there. We'll pray and jump right into this. Father Yah, we bless you again, present ourselves to you, having another opportunity to get understanding of your word as we are positioning ourselves for another class of training school. And we just ask you to lead, as always, give us wisdom and understanding so we can apply it in our everyday lives. And we bless you in the name of Yahushua, we just pray. Amen. All right. We're coming again from Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll look at verse, let me see where to start here. I guess we'll start at verse 16 here. Start at verse 16. Hebrews 6, verse 16. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein Yah willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Colon. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things, things in which it was impossible for Yah to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, when you look at verse 18, when it's talking about the refuge here, it gives us a type in order to understand, it, so we have to go to the, book of Joshua chapter 20 to understand some things concerning concerning our nation and how things were set in place for certain things. So Joshua chapter 20, we'll just go there and then we'll look at verses 2 and 3. I'll just read verse 1 and then we'll understand what Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 is referring to, okay? Because remember, a lot of things, most of the things that's understood from a perspective of Scripture is concerned, it is clearly understood when we look at it from the point of view of the Old Testament. It's vitally important for us to realize that we have to learn. We have to learn as much information in the Old Testament as we can, and so that when we look at these things and they're brought up in the New Testament, then it becomes clearer. Again, so I read verse 18, and then I'm going to read Joshua chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, "That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for Yah to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We have who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Then I read verse 19 to it, says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." So there are two things that I want you to see in this perspective, or within this contextual meaning. First of all, when you look at Joshua chapter 20, verse 1, it says, It says, Yah also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Because when you look at our nation, whenever you kill someone within our nation, there was someone who was a relative who would avenge that individual's bloodshed, so to speak. So this is what this is referring to. And so what Yah did was put places or cities of refuge where when someone, you know, killed somebody by accident or whatever, in order to keep something from taking place, you know, some type of retaliation from taking place, there were cities that were classified as refuge, places where the slayer could flee to, based upon verse 3. So it says that the slayer that killeth any person unawares, and I'll just define the word unawares, just so we just have it says by mistake or inadvertent transgression, error, ignorance, okay? Killeth a person unawares or unwittingly. When you look at unwittingly, it says without, basically in a nutshell, without knowledge, someone who is unaware. So it points out that when these type of things happen, that our nation had places where these people could flee to for you know, protection in a nutshell. But that individual had to stay within that city. If he came out, then it was open season, COVID, so to speak. But this was something that was put in place that Yah spoke to Moses, or Moses spoke to our nation based upon the information that Yah had laid out, according to Joshua 20, verse 2. Well, when you look at verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for Yah to lie, we might have a strong consolation. When you look at the word two immutable things, we'll just define those. Two immutable things, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for Yah to lie. When Yah says something, it is what it is, you know, unless he says, you know, otherwise. And so to that, you know, to things that Yah decreed, verse 18 is just letting us know that we can have a strong consolation. We can be comforted. There is comfort when we know that Yah has decreed something. So when Yah says something, you know, we can rest assured. We can rest assured and be comfortable that it's going to happen exactly the way that Yah said, because it's impossible for Yah to lie, you know. And so when you look at it, it says, again, I read verse 18 again, then I talk about the flint for refuge point. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for Yah to lie, we might have a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There is a place of a refuge for us who now, through the promises that Yah has made through Christ, we have a refuge, a place that we can flee to for protection. When you look at it from the perspective of Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And so when you look at that refuge, it is from that same perspective that because, you know, when you look at things that we have done, the things that we have done as far as sin is concerned, we have confidence, or confident knowing that we have a place to go to, okay, that Christ has made things possible through the blood that he shed. He has made it possible for us to be able to flee to a place of refuge from the sin nature that we had through through disobedience for one reason or another. Now, verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, he goes from that, from dealing with a perspective of the city of refuge of Joshua chapter 20, into giving us the understanding from a perspective of a ship or something that is anchored down. When you look at a ship, that means the ship is out on the sea, and but when it come in and it dock and it, the anchor is sold out, then it puts a person at ease to know that that ship, you know, based upon normal circumstances, that when that ship is anchored, that it's going to be okay. And so when you look at it from a perspective of the refuge in reference to Joshua chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, and then from a perspective of having in mind that we're anchors of the soul, knowing that we can be sure and steadfast. And then it goes on saying, which enters into within the veil. Because we have to understand Christ now, because we're dealing with the things in chapter 6, and then we're going to chapter 7, because we were talking about Christ now being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll look at it in verse 20. Then we'll start getting some things, an understanding of some things, because we pointed out in chapter 6 that he was greater than the priest. Chapter 5, let me make sure. I think this is where we was dealing with greater than the priest. Around chapter 5, chapter 6. So it's showing that from a perspective of the priesthood, and in chapter 7 was started giving us a clearer understanding of why Christ is greater than the biblical priesthood, but it starts to set up some things in chapter 6 to lead into chapter 7. And so I read verse 19 again. It says, which hope we have as an anchor. We have hope in Christ, what he has done for us, and that he became the sacrifice. He was not only just the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest who made that sacrifice for us. So it's like twofold. He's the refuge whereby we come in to for salvation, but at the same time, he is the high priest who took the sacrifice in there to be slain. And we'll get an understanding of that as we move into chapter 7. Verse 19 again says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us in it, even Yehoshua, made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, when you look at the order of Melchizedek, this is what we'll start dealing with in the next chapter. And we want to discuss who Melchizedek is, and we'll start seeing some things to give us a clear understanding of Christ's role, or Christ, who Christ is as being the high priest. Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, I want to go back again to look at verse 20. It says, Hebrews 6, verse 20. It says, whether the forerunner is for us in us, and Yehoshua made an high priest forever. Notice he's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, when you look at that and we go into chapter 7, it says, for this Melchizedek, verse 1, Hebrews 7, verse 1, says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So when you look at this Melchizedek, king of Salem is ancient Jerusalem. So before it was called, in a nutshell, Jerusalem, it was called Salem. So this is ancient Jerusalem. But Melchizedek is the king of ancient Jerusalem. Then it says, there are some things that are revealed about him. And so we'll look at these things in verse 1. So first of all, it says, for this Melchizedek, he was the king. So he's a king. He's the king of Salem, or ancient Jerusalem. Then it says he's a priest. So he's a king priest. He's king and also a priest. But then it says a priest of the Most High Yah. So when you look at it saying that that he's a priest of the Most High Yah, there's some things about Melchizedek that we're going to look at, that you have people who will try to classify him as being Christ. They'll say, you know, Melchizedek is Genesis 14, because we're going to go to Genesis 14. They'll say, well, that's Christ. That is Christ in the Old Testament. And so when you start looking at some things, you get some people that'll say, well, that was Yah himself. But there are some things in here that show that not to be the case, okay? And we'll look at these things in detail to get a better understanding of who Melchizedek was, and at the same time, not necessarily identify who he is from the perspective of the scripture. In a nutshell, we just have to go by what the scripture says without adding to or taking away from it, okay? So from before I start with this, the scripture doesn't say that Melchizedek was Christ. The scripture does not say that Melchizedek was Yah. So since the scripture does not say that, we can't teach that. We have to teach it according to precept upon precept and line upon line of what it says he is. And so we let the scriptures interpret itself, and that's how we teach it. We don't turn around and start adding to it, well, all things point to that he had to be Yah, or all things point to that he had to be Christ. No, all things point to Melchizedek is what the scripture said that he is, and that's why I'm going to stick, and I'm not going to teach anything different. Okay? So, we'll go back to, with that understanding now, we go back to chapter 6, verse 20, and then we go into chapter 7, and we start to look at this individual in detail in order to understand who Christ is to us as the high priest. Okay? Verse 20 says, whether the forerunner is for us in, even Yehoshua, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that lets us know that there are orders of priesthood. But now Christ is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we want to look at these orders, and then we want to look at the order, we want to look at these two orders to understand Christ's position as the high priest. Because there is one order of a high priest, and then there's another order of the high priest. Okay? You have some? Okay, you had a little bit there for just a second. Okay, now, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, thank you. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, so he's the king of ancient Jerusalem, okay, king of Salem. Then it says priest, so we know that he's a king and he's a priest. And then it says of the Most High Yah, so we know Yah would call himself his own priest. So that rules out the Most High Yah, because it says he's the priest of the Most High Yah. Then it goes on. You keep trying to. You keep going.
My question is, is that the order of Melchizedek then being both king and priest?
Yes. That is one of the orders. And so when you look at, so let's get a little bit ahead of it since you pointed that out. So he king and priest. Now we know, so I'm gonna ask you a question now, what is the other priesthood?
The Levitical priesthood.
Levitical priesthood.
Not the king. But he is the priest.
Right.
So if you look at like a David, for example, he couldn't be a king after the order of Melchizedek because he was the king. The priesthood was in place, so
he couldn't be a priest.
He couldn't be both.
Right. So we're getting the understanding of the importance of Christ and what makes him so awesome. Everybody that we've been putting beside him, he has been showing himself to be greater than. He's greater than angels. He's greater than priests. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Joshua. The book of Hebrews is showing the greatness of Christ. And so now it's showing how his priesthood is so awesome, Because as Elvis just pointed out, he's a king and a priest because he's following the order of Melchizedek. There is another order of the priesthood, that's the Levitical priesthood through Aaron and his sons, but they couldn't be king. They could be priest and they could be high priest, but they couldn't be king. So Christ is both king and priest. That's why it points him out as him being the order of Melchizedek, okay? So, again, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Yah, so it lets you know he is a priest of the Most High Yah, and he also is a king of Jerusalem, okay, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. You can find this in Genesis chapter 14. This story is found in Genesis chapter 14. So in order for us to understand what took place, then we have to go and look at Genesis chapter 14. So let's do that. And then we'll see Christ even clearer. Now, Genesis chapter 14, I have it parallel both books where you can see it here as we look at it. So let me see where I want to start. I don't want to spend too much time. You read verse 1. You read verse 1 through 9, 1 through 8-ish, I guess. I started verse 8, but you started verse 1 through 7 on your own time. I'm gonna start at verse 8 just for the second time. Genesis 14, verse 8 says, there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of the Bonim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidea, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is Babylon, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings with five, and the Vale of Siddim was full of flying pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. Verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the visuals. Now we dealt with this from a perspective of the tithe. Because you get some preachers that take this here and they said, when they talk about the tithe, because this is the first time the tithe is mentioned, they want to point out that the goods is money. But as you continue to read and run the scripture reference and stay within the context or meaning of the scripture, you realize that good, as we look at the word goods, verse 11 says, took the goods, it does mean riches. It does mean substance, but as you continue to read, it talks about the victuals in verse 11, which is food, okay? And so as you're looking at these things that's being mentioned here, when you get into verse 12, it says they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. So this is showing that Abraham will eventually be called Abraham. Abram is the Hebrew, so that lets us know that all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Hebrews. So it said Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederates with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was pagan. So you notice his nephew, but the scripture says brother. So you see it up there in verse 12, it says his brother's son. But it just says brother, okay? And when Aaron heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he delivered, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the flood of Telamir. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaver, which is the king's dale. Now here's where it starts talking about it. We'll start to see Melchizedek to understand what Christ is like, being that he's a king priest like him. Okay? Verse 18 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Melchizedek, king of ancient Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. Our nation did drink wine. Okay? Brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High Yah. So you see, he's the king priest. Like what Elder pointed out, he's a king priest. Now we get on to Hebrews 7, Christ is a king priest. Okay, so again, he was a priest of the Most High, verse 19. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High Yah, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High Yah, which has delivered thine enemy into thy hand. And he gave him tithe of all. In other words, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithe of all, but the goods and the substance, okay? The goods, the substance. Okay, then it says, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the person and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Yah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So you see, the way our father Abraham or Abram's mindset was, he was like, I don't want anything that Yah hasn't blessed me with. If y'all hasn't blessed me with it, and that's always been our mindset concerning our project. That's why we're in this renovation project now. You know, we're in $3 million renovation project now. We refuse to take anything from anyone that has not come to the table by the leading of the Spirit of Yah, because we don't want someone to make this statement that our father Abram said, I don't want you to have the opportunity to say. So everyone that we deal with, we make sure that we see Yah at the table before we are willing to stay at the table. And when we get up, we want to see Yah still a part of the plan. And if we don't see him before we come to the table, we don't see him while we're at the table, trust me, we will get up and walk away from the table in a minute. I have left millions of dollars on top of tables because I didn't see Yah. Because I didn't want some man to say, I made you who you are. I didn't want some man to say, the reason why your project is the way that it is because of what I've done. I want y'all to get the glory for everything that we're doing. That's why we've been taking our time. We've been doing it as y'all need us to do. And we're finishing the project. We don't owe no man nothing but the loving. And we want to operate within that law. And so we operate within the laws of our father Abraham. We don't want nobody, we holding our hands up to Yah saying, we don't want to take nothing from anybody that gives them the opportunity to say they made us who we are. Yah gets the glory for everything that goes on here. Yah is the source. He is the provider. He is the meter of every need. We don't need nothing from any man that makes them have to stand there and say, I'm the reason why it's what it is. And so we operate within that same law. And so verse 24, he says, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he said, let them take their portion, but I will not take anything. So when you look at the order here, it points out in Genesis 14, verse 18, and let me see if I should have. Yeah, it points out Genesis 14, verse 18, about Melchizedek, as is mentioning him here. Now we'll look at some details of him in Hebrews 7 in order to be able to see Christ concerning him being the king priest. Hebrews 7 now, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Yah, you had anything else? Okay, priest of the Most High Yah, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king. We just read. So we know now what the slaughter of the kings is about. What happened, Lot was kidnapped, and so this is being mentioned, and Paul is talking about this, and he's revealing what happened with Melchizedek, and already showed that Christ is the king priest. The slaughter of the king and blessed him, to whom also Abraham, see, it's Abraham now, it was Abram in Genesis 14, but it's Abraham now, because after that time frame, Yah told him to say he'd make him a father of many nations, thus the name Abraham. Okay? Then it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being. See, this is where it gets confusing, and we have to look at what the scripture says. Because when you look at the verse and it says, king of righteousness, the first thing a person will think, okay, he's the king of righteousness. That has to be Yah. Or it has to be Christ. When you look at Christ coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, okay, this has to be Christ. It says King of Righteousness. No, it's saying by interpretation. His name is interpreted as something. Melchizedek, verse 1, King of Salem, so he's the king. Priest of the Most High, so he's a priest. Then it says to verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being interpreted king of righteousness. So he is not the king of righteousness. There is something about his name and who he is that is interpreted as the king of righteousness. My name is interpreted as first lion. That's what my name is interpreted as. I'm not a lion. But when you call out the name Lon and you start to look at the meaning of that name, it is interpreted as lion. Okay? There are other names that mean other things. You know, my daughter, Mahia, her name means beautiful woman of Yah. Okay? So names have interpretations of things without it necessarily meaning that you are that thing. That's why the scripture says, first being by interpretation. So it's pointing out something about this king to let us know that he's being interpreted as certain things, because it's bringing up into an image later of who Christ is in our life. So when you look at it again, it says by being interpretation, the word interpretation, it means translate, to interpret, to translate. So it's not saying he is the king of righteousness. It's more a translation of what he represents. Okay? It's a translation. Go ahead. That's what his actual name is. Okay, I'm glad you looked it up. So, yeah, so Melchizedek, it actually means king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. In the Hebrew.
In the Hebrew, it means king of righteousness.
Okay, yeah, because I'm in Hebrews 7. Yeah, matter of fact, we'll pull it up to show what else is talking about. We'll pull back up Genesis 14 and look at it from the Hebrew. Okay, Genesis 14 from the Hebrew. We'll go to verse 18 from the Hebrew. Genesis 14, you don't have to turn there. It's Melchizedek, and it says King of Right. It didn't say king in Palestine, but it says king of right. So if you look at king of right, it tells you what his name means. Just like I said, my name is interpreted fierce lion, I'm not a lion. His name is interpreted King of Right or King of Righteousness. He's not the King of Righteousness. He's not Yah. He's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's showing some things about Melchizedek to show that he is a man, but he is not Christ in Genesis 14, and he's not the Father, the Creator of all things. Okay? And so we're understanding that. And there's a reason why he is, as we read the rest of these things about Melchizedek, is a reason why he is the way that he is. And we'll get an understanding as we move through this. Now, verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem. So, and which is King of Peace. So we're seeing all of these interpretations of who Melchizedek is. He's the King of Righteousness, he's the King of Peace, he's the King of Salem.
So Salem means peace.
Exactly.
So when he was the King of Salem, that conversely means the King of Peace, right? Because the city that he was the king of, or the country that he was the king of, that word Salem means peace.
Exactly. So when you look at Jerusalem,
it means teaching of peace.
So that place should be where peace comes from, but it's not because the people are not in the land. So as we get into the scripture, it starts to uncover the lie. That name of that city, the people within that city have to represent it the way that Yah always intended for it to be. They can't be living like that in that land. And then be able to live in that land when Yah keeps his own people out. It has to fulfill Bible prophecy that the Gentiles would dwell in that land, according to Luke chapter 21 and 24. So when you see these things in verse 2, he's interpreted the King of Righteousness. After that, he's the King of Salem. That's why it says, which is King of Peace, that you know Salem does mean peace. Okay? That's how we interpret the scripture. Then it goes on, and this word they start saying is Yah. It says, without father, without mother, without descent. So when you look at without descent, it means genealogy, okay? It means unregistered as to birth, without descent. So when you look at it being unregistered, it don't mean that it was, you know, let me back up and say this. I know some elderly people who have no record of their birth, but they got a mother and a father. They have no recorded. No, there are some people who were born in certain circumstances, they have no record of their birth whatsoever. They have no birth certificate. They have no time frame. They've been adopted for whatever reason or another, but they have no record of this, of their genealogy, so to speak. Okay? You can't find it. And so when you look at this here, in verse 3, this is what this is being referred to in order for us to understand the role of Christ as the king priest. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of day, doesn't mean that he's ancient or he is Yah himself who has no beginning of the end. That's why you ask Yah, who are you? I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm that which is, that which was, which that is to come. And I'm that is to come. So when you look at it, it don't describe him because these are interpretations of who he is in order for us to see the role of Christ and how his position is permanent. That's what these things are about. That's why Yah on purpose not allowed us to know the father of Melchizedek, the mother of Melchizedek, his descent, or his beginning of days, or the end of his life. Yah said, I'm not releasing any of that information because there's a reason why I'm doing this, because I want you to see another king priest who is coming after his heart. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a man. It just means that these things are not recorded so that when Christ comes on the scene, he is after that same order where you're not able to put a a particular office or a status whereby he became priest. Because he's not after the order of, as Elder mentioned earlier, the Levitical priesthood. You can look at the Levitical priesthood and see they descend from Aaron all the way down. We can't do that with Melchizedek. And Yah is saying now concerning Christ, you can't do that also. You can't do that with Christ either. He is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's how we understand it. So we look at without father, without mother, verse 3, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Yah. What is like unto the Son of Yah? Similitude. Abideth a priest continually. So it's letting you know that this Melchizedek has been purposely set in order by Yah in order for when Christ to come on the scene and die for the sins of mankind, becomes the priest and the sacrifice at the same time, that he is after the order of Melchizedek, because he didn't come through the bloodline of the priest to become the king priest. That's why it is explained it this way. Okay? Verse 3, again, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Yah, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. We read in Genesis 14. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, let us know these are the priests. And they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. So the priests were commanded to take the tenth part, the tithe of the brethren, or of the nation of Israel. They were commanded to do this according to the law, in verse 5. Then it says, that is, of their brethren. So they came out of the loins of Abraham. Y'all see this? They came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithe of Abraham. In other words, it said a priest took tithe from the people because it had been given to them according to the law to do it. They said, but Melchizedek received tithe from Abraham, who the priest came out of the loins of. When it means loins, it means procreative nature. That's sperma. So they're saying the priest came out of Abraham, and yet Melchizedek received tithe from the man who the priest came out of. Well, it's saying. Then verse 6 says, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithe of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without, verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the better. Okay? And here men that die receive tithe, because now it's talking about the priest, the actual Levitical priest. And here, verse 8, and here men that die receive tithe, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Okay, Melchizedek received the tithe from Abraham, but there is no record of him ever dying. There is no record of his beginning. There is no record of him, so he received the tithe and the witness that he lived. Okay? Verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received the tithe, paid tithe in Abraham. That is a revelation that a lot of people don't get. This is saying that when Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood gave tithe also. Levi, the priesthood, gave tithe also. When Abraham gave it, they gave it. Now you understand why, when you look at Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was speaking to our nation about what would happen to us because of our disobedience, he was speaking even to us on the day, because we were in the loins of our fathers when they stood at that mountain. So when you see the scripture talking about the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years, you have to understand that you start counting that when Abraham first started being obedient to Yah, and he went over in the cave. So I'll give you an example so that you understand what I mean. I'm 54 years old. Okay? Now, my girls have been sojourning for 54 years. But they're nowhere close to that age. But the way y'all see it is whatever path I walk in life, from a baby all the way up to before I gave birth to them. What I mean by gave birth, release the seed so that they can be born. All the paths that I walk, they walk the same path, according to the scriptures. So when you ask them, or if you ask them according to the scriptures, where are all the places that you have lived as descendants of Lot? They would have to say every place that I lived for those entire years, all the way up to their actual birth. That's how y'all look at it. So when you look at according to the scripture, y'all say, you know, my girl never physically lived in Honey Grove from a carnal perspective, but when you look at it from y'all's eye and you ask, okay, where have the girls lived? In Honey Grove. So that's where I was born. So when I was born, y'all knew they were in my procreated power. And so as I was born and journeying through life as an infant all the way up to the time that they were given birth, they were sojourning or dwelling everywhere I was dwelling. So that's why when you look at in verse 9, it says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received his tithe, paid tithe to Abraham. Why? When Abraham paid it, they, as the priest, paid it also. Everything that I did, my girls did also. Why? Because they were in my procreative power. So whenever I sojourn or wherever I dwelled in, and the actions that I did, they were also within the procreative power, or was coming from the procreative power of me, so that they could be classified as being credited for the same things that I did. That's why when you understand how y'all work things from a perspective of the loins of men, there are things that our fathers have done that we may be having repercussions for today. I didn't sin against Yah in the wilderness. I wasn't the one who started committing idolatrous worship when we were over in the promised land. But I was in the loins of my fathers when they were doing the idolatry. So Yah said, okay, because they did it, there are repercussions that's going to take place even throughout your generations, the third and fourth generation. So we have to understand how things work from a procreative power point of view. So that's why verse 9 is pointing out that when Abraham gave those tithes, all the priests that came out of the loins of Levi gave tithes on that day. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, which received the tithe, paid tithe in Abraham. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi is a son of Jacob. Levi is a son of Jacob. So Abraham had to give birth to Isaac. Isaac had to give birth to Jacob, and Jacob had to give birth to Levi. But yet, when Abraham gave tithe, the scripture says Levi gave tithe. That's how y'all see things. Say it again. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of Levi. But when Abraham gave tithe, his what? Great-great-grandson gave tithe. That's how y'all see things. Okay? Verse 10 says, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people could receive the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? He said, if everybody was so perfect about these priests who took the tithe, who made the sacrifice for the sins of the people, if everything was so perfect about them, then there wouldn't be no need for another order to come along. These priests, remember in chapter 6, these priests would not only make atonement for the sins of the people, but they had to make it for themselves. Well, the scripture says the interpretation of Melchizedek is king of Salem, king of peace, and king of righteousness. So God needed someone who was going to be a king of Salem, a king of peace, and a king of righteousness to stand there and make an atonement or to present themselves as a sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice for the sin of mankind. That's what made Christ so awesome. He is both king, priest, and also a sacrificial lamb. So when you look at the lamb itself or the sacrificial offering, it had to be without spot or blemish. Then the priest himself couldn't have any issues going on when he went in after to present that animal without spot or blemish. And that's why when you look at verse 11, it's saying, yeah, but these priests, It wasn't perfection when these priests would do this, because there was some time when they would take in something that was unclean. That's what Malachi is about. When you read Malachi chapter 1, all the way up to chapter 3, it's talking when it says when a man robbed God, he had robbed me in tithes and offering. That's talking to the priest. Now he's talking to the people. God is mad at the priest who letting the people get away with bringing lame and sick things. But preachers don't like to talk about that part. I tell them, I said, you're going to curse the people or tell the people that's cursed. So the chapter 1 is talking about yourself, priests, who allowing them to come and bring the curse and stuff. But now, preachers don't like to talk about that. They like to scare you into giving that money. And so when you look at Christ now and the priesthood of Leviticus, Hebrews 7, verse 11, it's pointing out that the priest who made a sacrifice for the sin of the nation of Israel, they had issues themselves, so they were making a sacrifice for themselves too. But they had to consecrate themselves and be presented before Yah in order to make that sacrifice for the sins of mankind or the nation of Israel. But because that wasn't perfect, Yah had to get someone who was not according to their bloodline to make him a priest that was perfect and a lamb that was both perfect also. So you look at a priest who's perfect and a lamb who's perfect, all in one person that's now presented for the sins of mankind. So there's no need for no other sacrifice. What for what? Sin. So it's not saying that the whole law has been done away with. It is saying that Christ now has made us free from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is that it reveals to us that something is wrong with us, but it doesn't show us how to make ourselves right. So when you're talking about the law has been done away with, it's talking about that perspective of the law. Christ is both king and priest, king and high priest, and also lamb who has presented himself for the sins of mankind. Now there is no other need for a sacrifice or no other need for any type of thing to be presented for the sins of mankind. He is both king and priest and sacrifice. Okay. So that's why when you look at verse 11 in Hebrews 7, it says, If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that for the need was there any, what for the need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Aaron is the Levitical priesthood. Why? Aaron's Levitical priesthood was not perfect. So Yahweh said, I'm going to send another king priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the king of peace, who is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the king of favor. Let me send another order after Melchizedek, who represents the order that I need in order to establish who Christ really is before mankind. And because he is like Melchizedek, there is no need for any other order. He is eternally the high priest and the king of mankind. How we understand? Verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Since the priesthood has changed, then we need to change the law concerning what? Sin. Because the priesthood has been saying, I don't need some man to go in there. I don't need some man to stand there behind my zeal hitting it then. I almost got out there. I don't need some man to stand behind some preaching veil and tell me my sins have been forgiven. Because I have a high priest now who is after the order of Melchizedek, who now has made that possible. I don't need to sit down and talk to no priest about it. Confess my sin to him and he tell me my sins again. Boy, your veil don't even work no more. Never has worked. You're not even after the order of the Levitical priesthood, no how. You're not of the tribe of Levi, anyhow, priest of Catholic Church. Even if you were, your time is up. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who has replaced all priests. So there's no need for you behind the veil. The veil has been rent, according to Hebrews chapter 6. We have access through the veil. That's why when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to go back there for a minute. When you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's Hebrews 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us in us, even Christ, even Yehoshua made a high priest after all the Melchizedek. Because Christ has gone in first as the king priest, the perfect sacrificial lamb, I can go in now before Yah all day long because I've had someone who has entered in first that made it possible for me to go boldly before the throne of grace. I have a high priest who already set it up for me. You have a high priest who's already set it up for you. You can go boldly now, knowing that the blood has already been slain and laid out before Yah, according to the priest who's after the order of Melchizedek, and he's the king priest forever. So therefore, I don't have to be afraid to go inside that Holy of Holies. I can contact Yah anytime I want to because the veil has been opened up and the way has been made possible for each one. That's how we're supposed to understand the scripture now. This is who Christ is. So he's greater than any priest. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than any priesthood. Okay? Now, verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of a change also of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe. What other tribe? Who is this talking about? Talking about Yehoshua. What tribe is he from? You remember? Judah. He's of the tribe of Judah. So your tribe of Judah wasn't a priest. Levi was a priest. So you have a king priest who is from another tribe, Judah. That's what makes him a king now. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He's both king and priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's made the king. He's made king through the tribe of Judah, that priestly, I mean, that kingly line, and then he's priest after all the male kingdom. He's king priest. Okay? Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No man from this tribe gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, what, he has no descent. He has no mother. He has no father. So you're not able to place him in a specific category. Christ is in that same order. You can't place him in that certain perspective, although we do know where he comes from. We do know his descent. We do know he comes from Judah. What the scripture says, he sprang from Judah. Okay? But he's after the order of Melchizedek because of who he is and because of the position that Yah has given him according to his will. Okay? Now, verse 15, let me see how far I'm going to read here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and stop. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to pick up. I'm going to stop at verse 12. Hebrews 7, verse 12. We'll stop there and pick up the rest. Let's take it. Okay? All right. We got it. You see Christ for who he is as king priest? Okay? All right. I'll go ahead and close now. Father, y'all, we bless your name on today. We just praise you for the opportunity to understand who our Savior is as the king priest and also as the sacrificial lamb, the perfect vessel without spot or blemish that has presented himself on the altar before you for the sins of mankind. We just bless you, Yah, for sending him and perfecting him to be everything that you have decreed that he be, so that we can be in a position to be all the things that you call us to be. In the name of Yahushua, we do pray. Amen.